Should open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, and take out your outline to follow along. We're in a series on spiritual warfare, talking about a conflict that began when Lucifer, maybe the most powerful and beautiful angel God created, one of the archangels, rebelled against his creator and led a third of the angels in that rebellion, angels who came to be known as evil spirits or demons. Just as Awana concludes tonight about 6 o'clock, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, will begin, a celebration within Judaism and among the Jews that commemorates God's creation of the universe. Well, it was very shortly after God created the universe, sometime between the end of day 6 and the tempting of Eve in chapter 3, that Lucifer fell and led the rebellion. Lucifer, who came to be known as the devil or Satan, brought humans into this conflict when he talked Eve into disobeying God. And she got her husband Adam to go along with the rebellion. And when they fell into sin, they took the whole human race down with them. And so every human, beginning with the first child Cain, has inherited a fallen, sinful nature and been born on the wrong side of this conflict. We are said to be at enmity with God and alienated from Him. Well, God didn't want us to remain in that condition, so the Son became a human being and came to earth that He might die for our sins and reconcile us back to God. And the moment we put our trust in Christ, we switch sides and are then at peace with God. But we become Satan's enemy at that moment. And he puts a target on our back and employs his vast ranks of demons to trip us up and turn us into casualties in this spiritual conflict. Everything we know about this conflict and our enemies is found in God's Word. And we've spent time in this series examining the Scripture to learn about our chief adversary, the devil. And we looked last time at the demonic hordes, their existence, their origin, their character, their destiny. This morning we want to learn what they can actually do to us, what demons can do to people. And since the Bible is our authority and source of information for this subject, we turn again to its pages. And there we learn that they can impact us in both the physical and spiritual realm. So let's begin by understanding that they can cause harm in the physical realm. That's the word, physical. And I'm including both physical and mental in this realm. So let's note that demons can cause mental and physical disorders. Now, secular psychologists and psychiatrists and medical doctors don't diagnose any mental and physical disorders as the work of demons. The truth is, most mental and physical disorders are not the work of demons. Too many professing Christians who don't know their Bible as well as they should blame way too many of their vices on demons. Well, preacher, I got the demon of lust plaguing me, and he just takes me right to those porn sites on the internet, and I can't help it. I got the demon of gluttony, and he makes me eat way too much. I got the demon of worry, and I just worry about everything. I can't help it. I got the demon of profanity, and I cuss. I use words I shouldn't use when I'm angry. I just can't help it. Really? Most mental and physical disorders have causes that are found in the mental and physical realms and sometimes the emotional and spiritual realms. One psychiatrist admitted that most of the people in psychiatric wards are there because of anxiety caused by guilt and regret, or an unwillingness to forgive a wrong done to them in the past, or an unwillingness to seek forgiveness for wrongs they have done to others. But having said that, the Bible informs us that demons can, and indeed do, cause mental and physical disorders to people if they are allowed to establish a beachhead in a person's life. And we know that as a result of such instances revealed to us in the Bible. So let's look at some case studies that are found in the New Testament Gospels. Your Bible is open to Matthew 9, where we find the first one. So look with me as I read Matthew 9, verses 32 to 34. Matthew 9, 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, I want you to note 6 facts from this story that we repeated in similar stories. First of all, the demon who is possessing the man causes a physical disorder. In this case, the man is unable to speak. The demon is controlling his vocal apparatus. Second, Jesus is able to cast the demon out, and he does so. Third, when the demon leaves, the physical problem is resolved. The man can speak again. Four, the miracle is performed in public before a multitude of eyewitnesses so that no trickery or fraud is possible. Five, the multitude is amazed at what Jesus does. Six, Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, attribute his power to the devil, which is what they will do consistently. Now from Matthew 9, turn to Matthew 12 for the next incident. Matthew 12, 22 to 24. And look as I read the beginning of verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub at that time was a name that was applied to Satan. Well, this time the demon has taken away the poor man's sight and speech. And note the same six factors are present as we just saw before. Now let's go from Matthew to Mark for the next incident. Both Matthew and Luke record this event, but Mark has more details. So turn with me to Mark chapter 5. And let's start in verse 1. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. This is on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him, that's Jesus, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And so Jesus cast out the demons in this man. And then look at verse 15. Then they came to Jesus, that's the town people, and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, that was a great number of them, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. So here is this bizarre incident recorded in each of the synoptic gospels that occurs in Gentile territories, I said on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. This demonized man, in fact, Matthew tells us there were two of them, but Mark just focuses on this one. This poor man exhibits bizarre behavior in living in the wilderness, sleeping among the tombs, going around crying and screaming day and night, violence, superhuman strength, breaking the chains and the shackles that oftentimes the townspeople would try to catch him and bind him. He'd just break them. Self-destruction and cutting himself. And in the verses we didn't read, 7 to 12, the demons speak through the man's vocal apparatus. And there may have been thousands of demons indwelling this man. Verse 9, Jesus asked the demon his name, which is unusual. The demon answers, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 troops. Were there that many demons in this man? I don't know. But there were enough in him to possess 2,000 pigs when they left him. But Jesus heals the man in an instant, and restores him to his right mind. In fact, when it's time for Jesus to get in the boat and head back across to Capernaum, the man begs Jesus to let him go with him. So turn from there over to Mark 9 for the next incident. Mark chapter 9, verses 17 and following. In verses 2 to 8 of Mark 9, Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain, perhaps Mount Hermon, and he's transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appear. They talk with Jesus about his upcoming death in Jerusalem. And after it's over, they come down the mountain, verse 9, and as they approach the foot of the mountain, they see a big crowd has gathered, verse 14. And when the people see Jesus, they come running to him, verse 15, and then look beginning in verse 17, Mark 9, 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, these would have been the nine that were still down at the foot of the mountain, that they should cast him out, but they could not. He answered him and said, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? just been up there on this transforming experience with Moses and Elijah. He comes down and his disciples, to whom he had earlier given the power to cast out demons, are unable to cast this one out. And he's just one of those times where he says, how long do I put up with you guys? So he says, bring him to me, verse 20. Then they brought him to him, and when he, this would be the demon inside the man, the boy, when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often, verse 22, he has thrown him, that is, the demon has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Just, you can hear the hurt in the man's voice. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, one of the most honest statements of the New Testament, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said to him, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many people there in the crowd said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately. They didn't want to get embarrassed anymore out in the public. They said, why couldn't we cast it out? So he said to them, this kind, which by that I suspect it means this kind of high-ranking demon, because we've already seen there are different ranks. This was a powerful, stubborn demon. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now this is perhaps the second most bizarre incident of demon possession in the Gospels, with multiple physical disorders caused by the demon in the life of this poor young man, maybe a teenager. Dumbness, seizures, convulsions, foaming at the mouth, rigidity, self-destruction, deafness. The self-destruction behavior of throwing the boy in the fire may well have left him disfigured from burn scars. And with so many open fires and open sources of water in the land, the poor family would have been constantly on the alert to keep their son from being killed by the demon in this way. Your heart has to go out to this dear father, who must have been so disappointed to have arrived and not found Jesus at the site, and then to find that the nine disciples present weren't able to help his son. So his despair is clearly evident in his plea to Jesus, and then his statement, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What, just honesty just oozes out of that. He's not trying to put on any airs. Lord, I do believe, but I need help. I've been disappointed so many times. It's been such a difficult life. We don't know exactly how old the boy was, exactly when this happened, when he was a child. We don't know why it happened. But Jesus cast out the stubborn demon and heals the young man, and then he tells his disciples why they failed inside. Now turn forward to Luke's gospel for the next incident. We're just looking at these case studies now. We're going to draw it all together in a moment. Look with me beginning in Luke 13, verse 10. Luke 13:10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loose from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. No physical therapy, nothing. Instantly healed. And she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Really? He just healed this woman right in front of your eyes and you're complaining about the day? He said to the crowd, there's 6 days on which men ought to work, and therefore come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him, said, hypocrite, does not each one of you synagogue rulers and everybody else, on the Sabbath loose your ox or donkey from the stall and take him to be watered? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham? Now this is how we know two reasons why this wasn't just a physical problem. She had a spirit, an evil spirit of infirmity, and he says here that Satan has bound her for 18 years. Shouldn't she be loose from this bond on the Sabbath? Now, a person can have curvature of the spine or be bent over for a lot of reasons: injury, lack of sufficient calcium, osteoporosis, very poor posture, a lot of reasons. But Jesus tells us that this poor woman was bent over because she was bound by Satan, probably mediated through his demons. Again, we don't know why it happened. We don't know why the Lord allowed it to happen this time, other than that he would be glorified in performing this miracle. So he heals her, and she's immediately made straight with no need for any further treatment. Now, there are other incidents in the Gospels, but these are sufficient to alert us to what evil spirits can do to human beings. If they could do it then, they can do it now. Now, there are two passages in the epistles that I want to point out. You see them there on your outline. They aren't technically about demon possession, but they may include that. For time's sake, I'll put them on the screen instead of having you turn to them. The first is 1 Corinthians 5:5. This is the incident of the professing believer in Corinth. Notice I said professing believer. I'm not sure if he was or not, who was living in open immorality. He was living with his stepmother in a sexual relationship. And the church is proud that they are so open-minded that they tolerate it. Well, Paul isn't so open-minded. In fact, he nails them for allowing, verse 1, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Such incest called for the death penalty in the Old Testament, Leviticus 18. Paul instructs them to discipline the man by putting him out of the church, excommunicate the guy. That's what he means when he says in verse 5, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. To deliver, and this is a strong term used of judicial sentencing, so this is a formal act by the church, deliver this unrepentant man to Satan, excommunicate him, send him away from the care and instruction and fellowship and discipleship of the congregation of God's people, back to Satan's realm, the world system. For the destruction of the flesh refers to divine chastening, where God would allow Satan and demons to inflict sickness upon this man with a hope that he will repent. And they will inflict even death if he does not. But we include this incident here because God is using Satan and his demons to cause physical harm to this person with a view toward repentance. Now, the other instance, 1 Timothy 1, where Paul mentions two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that are apparently unbelievers and false teachers, but who have had some exposure to the truth. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:19, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now again, these men are delivered to Satan's realm, where he and his demons might inflict them with physical or mental ailments. And Paul's hope is that such discipline from the Lord, mediated using demons to do it, will bring them to repentance, and God will allow them grace so that they might be saved and learn to no longer blaspheme. You mean God can use demons if he wants to? Don't forget what Martin Luther said. Even the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. He can only do what God allows. And there are times when God uses evil men, and he can use evil spirits to accomplish his purposes. Now, having examined these case studies, this is a good place for some caution statements. First of all, demons can actually take possession of the body and mind of an unbeliever if they are given a foothold in the life of that person. The Greek word actually means demonized, but demon possession is a good translation. The demons can take over the body and mind of a person, as we've seen with the wild man in Gadara, the young man with his father, and the other instances. So how are demons given a foothold in a person's life? Well, remember from last week, demons are always linked with idolatry and false religion in the Old Testament, so that's a major point of contact for them. Thus, involvement in occultism, false religions, Eastern meditation, mind-altering drugs, and even pornography can open the door of one's life to demonic control. Stay away from Ouija boards, tarot cards, astrology, psychics, games like Dungeons and Dragons, and a host of other video games that openly employ demonic images and names. As I searched Google Images for pictures for these PowerPoints over the past 2 weeks, I was amazed at how many video games are out there that are purely demonic. I thought of all the kids and the adults who are not just cracking the door, they are flinging wide open the door of their lives to demonic oppression and possession. Now, we've seen that demons can cause mental and physical disorders, but here's another caution statement. Most mental and physical disorders should not be attributed to demons. So don't get radical. Don't go off the deep end. Don't see a demon behind every cough. Oh, I must have a demon. No. Every ache and pain, most of the time it is not. And as we noted earlier, don't excuse sinful behavior by blaming it on a demon. Our fallen sinful nature is quite capable of committing the most heinous sins with no help from demons at all. And please note, many passages distinguish between physical illness and demon possession. Here are a few examples. Matthew 4, they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them all. Different categories. Matthew 8, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Matthew 10, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Here's another truth to remember. A believer who is not walking in the Spirit may be influenced and oppressed by demons, but he can't be possessed by demons because the Holy Spirit resides within him. Now, there are a lot of scholars today who insist that a believer can be possessed by a demon. More and more are leaning in that direction, but there's no example in Scripture to pin that belief on. And really, it's a very simple matter. As a believer, you belong to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit in your life is God's seal of ownership upon you. He's saying to Satan, hands off, this one is mine. Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life, and he's not going to move out and allow a demon to move in. But demons can cause mental and physical disorders. It's also true that they can control mental and physical faculties. I told you last week that some people believe demons are the disembodied spirits of a pre-Adamic race or of the Nephilim destroyed in the global flood. Those are false views in part because demons are demons and humans are humans. But the proponents of those views are right about one thing regarding demons. They do desire a physical body. I don't think it's because they used to have a physical body and lost it. The Bible simply doesn't teach that. But I think they desire a body because they can cause more destruction, more harm in a person's life when they fully possess that person. We see the desire for a physical body of some kind in the example of the pigs. Turn back to Mark 5. Look at some of the verses we didn't read before. For example, beginning in verse 11, Mark 5. Now, a large herd of swine, you know this story well, was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. They didn't want to be sent to the abyss. And at once, Jesus gave them permission. They couldn't go until he gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, we're told, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, if the demons couldn't stay in the wild man, they at least wanted to go to the pigs. Jesus gave them permission, but what they did was really a dumb move. They caused the pigs to immediately kill themselves. They committed suicide, and then they couldn't stay in the pigs any longer. I had to get that in. The bottom really dropped out of that housing market. Notice also the example of the spirits. Both Luke and Matthew record this teaching about Jesus, but I'll put up Matthew's account. Matthew 12, when an unclean spirit, this is Jesus talking, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house. Notice how he regards that person's body. I'll return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, no one would know this but Jesus, because we certainly don't know what's happening in the unseen spiritual realm unless God tells us. And our Lord seems to be describing a situation in which a person moves to clean up his life, self-reformation. Maybe he does away with his occult practices, whatever, and the demon that's possessing him decides to leave. Notice we're not told that he was cast out. He decides to leave, but the man doesn't make a genuine commitment to Christ, so the Holy Spirit doesn't come to take up residence in his life. He still has a void in his life. His life is swept and put in order, but it is spiritually empty. So the demon decides to move back in and invites several other demons that are worse than he to move in with him. Jesus says the man is now worse off than he was before. Maybe something like this happened to Mary Magdalene before she met Jesus. Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. The point is, demons desire physical body. But note also that they demonize physical beings. And it's not just human beings, but as we just saw in Mark 5 account, there can be demonization of animals. Now, admittedly, this is the only example we have in the Scripture of demons possessing animals, but it's a clear example. The story of the herd of pigs is interesting, recorded in Matthew 8, Mark 5, and Luke 8. We've already looked at the Mark 5 account where a large number of demons, maybe thousands, cause 2,000 pigs that are feeding and acting normal 1 minute to go berserk the next minute and run into the sea where they all drown. Question: can demons possess any animal whenever they want? Answer is, I doubt it. Remember, they had to get Jesus' permission to enter these pigs. And if demons could enter and control any animals at random, they would cause widespread destruction and injury and death to humans. Think of how they could use large domesticated animals like cows and horses, or wild animals like wolves and bears. So there's no indication that they can just do this whenever they want. But there is demonization of animals, but far more common is demonization of people. Now, we've already looked at several examples in the Gospels, but I've listed a couple here. First, the man in the synagogue. Now, your Bible's open to Mark 5. If it is, then turn back 4 chapters to Mark 1. Let's pick up the story. Mark 1, verse 23. Mark 1, 23. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Remember, a synagogue, that was like their church. They were gathered there on a Saturday, and there was a demon-possessed man shows up. And Jesus is there, and so the demon cries out, "Let us alone! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, "Be quiet and come out of him." Can you imagine that happening on Sunday morning? We're gathered here, and the guy comes out in the aisle, and he starts yelling so that it's obvious that he's demon-possessed. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him, Luke 4 says, threw him into their midst. You can see the people backing up. And he cries out with a loud voice, and he comes out of the man. They were all amazed, I guess, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Now remember, as I said, this happened in a synagogue. A lot of people present, just like if it happened in a church service on a Sunday morning. The other account I've listed is the one we've read of, the maniac of Gadara. We read Mark's account. Luke adds that the man wore no clothes. Matthew tells us there were actually 2 demon-possessed men there that day, and they were exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. Now, we've seen in these examples and others in the gospel of demons taking control of a person's vocal apparatus so that the person couldn't speak at all, or the demons would speak through their vocal apparatus in another voice. They could control a person's inner ear so that they couldn't hear. Control a person's mind and will and muscles and nerves so that they convulse or go rigid or have seizures or foam at the mouth or gnash their teeth or get bent over and are unable to stand up, straighten up, or throw themselves in the fire to burn themselves alive or throw themselves in the water to drown themselves or take off their clothes and live in cemeteries in the wilderness and go around screaming and crying day and night. Or have superhuman strength to break chains. We've seen that demons are capable of doing all those things to human beings, just about anything imaginable. And with Halloween a month away, demonic activity goes mainstream in our culture more and more. By the middle of September, stores were already putting out their Christmas items. You notice that? But Halloween is the second biggest holiday in America. And the line between innocent fun with Charlie Brown and the Great Pumpkin and hardcore Wicca and demonism gets a little more blurred each year in our culture. Such a fascination with Halloween. we do trunk or treat each October as an alternative to Halloween, because a lot of what goes on at Halloween can open the lives of children and adults to demonic influence and oppression. Demons can do real harm in the physical realm. And they can also be a hindrance in the spiritual realm. As I see it in Scripture, demonic impact in the spiritual realm falls into the three categories I've listed on your outline. So we can go through these pretty quickly. The first is this: they provoke improper behavior. Demons provoke improper behavior. Improper, that is, from God's perspective, though increasingly such behavior is not seen as improper in our secularized society. Here's what demons do. You see this listed on your outline. I didn't put them up here. They promote deception to provoke sinful acts and false teaching. That's what Satan does. That's what his minions do, deceive. Paul warns his young protege Timothy in his first letter to him, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." 1 Timothy 4. Demons inspire and employ teaching that contradicts the Bible, and then use that false teaching through the lips of false teachers to deceive people and put them get them involved in sinful behavior, like lying, hypocrisy, searing their conscience, downplaying or denigrating marriage, legislating a diet that contradicts God's design. Here's something else they do. Number two, they promote division and jealousy among believers. James warns, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." James identifies wisdom in this passage that comes from God, that's recorded in His Word, and that produces righteousness and peace. He also identifies this alien wisdom, a wisdom that is the collective ignorance of sinful, immoral humans. Think of the wisdom of Hollywood about marriage and sex and gender. But not just from humans, there's a heavy influence of the demonic. And tragically, that earthly demonic wisdom can be so present in the collective lives of professing Christians in the church. James is talking to Christians, that it produces envy and bitterness and selfishness and lying and gossip and falsehood. And James declares in no uncertain terms that when such behavior is found among those who claim to be followers of Jesus, those followers are deeply imbibing earthly demonic wisdom and are not wisdom found in God's Word. Demons provoke improper behavior. Second, demons promote idolatrous beliefs. Now, these are things we can say about demons under this heading. They disseminate false doctrine, just as we saw a moment ago in 1 Timothy 4, in the last days, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, things taught by demons. They disseminate false teaching through false teachers. That's why John warns in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Notice that he goes behind the false teacher. He doesn't just say, "Don't believe the false teacher." Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Every false religion in the world, including the cults that would fall under the umbrella of Christendom, every one of them gets it wrong when it comes to who Jesus is and what He has done. Teaching about Jesus that doesn't affirm that He's the eternal Son of God who became a human being and arrived on planet Earth as a baby born to Mary, the God-man, fully God, fully man, teaching that doesn't affirm that about Jesus is false if He's anything less than God and anything other than human. He's the God-man, fully God, fully human. If it doesn't teach that, then it's inspired by a false spirit. False teachers are with us now. False teachers will be rampant in the future tribulation. John saw in Revelation 16 three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. That's the Satan, out of the mouth of the beast. That's the Antichrist, out of the mouth of the false prophet. And what are those? What did he see? What is it symbolizing? They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Grand deception near the end of the tribulation that will draw the armies of the earth to Armageddon. Demons disseminate false teaching. And number two, they disseminate false worship. In Acts 16, Paul and Luke and Silas have this experience. It happened as we went to prayer. A certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her master as much profit by fortune telling. She was encouraging false religion, worship of idols, through this spirit. Paul warns the church in Corinth, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord or the cup of demons. You see, there were folks going to these festivals, these pagan festivals, where there was a toast to the idol, and behind the idol was a demon. And then they would show up on Sunday to partake of the Lord's Supper. And they said, you can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Demons are behind false worship. Worshiping demons is not something new or exclusive to this age. It will continue and greatly intensify in the future tribulation period. Revelation 9 says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, the idols of gold. Notice he links the two. Idolatry, always behind it, is demonic worship. And it was rampant sin during the Old Testament era. Even among the Israelites, who were supposed to be God's people, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, says Moses in Deuteronomy. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they didn't know. So they were sacrificing to the false gods, Baal, Molech, whoever. But behind those idols were demons. Demons disseminate false teaching and false worship, and they deploy as God's agents, as Satan's agents in his worldwide propagation of the gospel, of his lies and power opposing the gospel. We read Ephesians 6, you know, the passage where we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these rankings of demons. And then there's one other rather unique incident of demonic hindrance in the spiritual realm that I want to point out, and we're done. That is, demons produce irritating burdens. And I only know of one incident of this in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's most autobiographical of all his epistles, he's forced to defend himself and compare himself to other so-called apostles who are busy casting Paul in a bad light to the saints in Corinth so that the saints will ignore Paul and follow these false teachers. In chapter 12, and after we finish Ecclesiastes, we're going back to the New Testament on Wednesday through the Bible, and we'll be going to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, Paul reveals that several years earlier, he actually was caught up to heaven, and he saw things that were too wonderful for God to allow him to write. And he says because of his experience, God had to employ a demon to operate in Paul's life to keep him humble. So I wrote down here for you, they afflict the Apostle Paul to cause ongoing distress and keep him humble. Paul explains, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, the things I saw in heaven. A thorn in the flesh was given to me. And notice how he identifies it. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, many commentators guess what Paul's thorn in the flesh might have been. Maybe poor eyesight. We know he had poor eyesight. Maybe it was embarrassing seizures from his bouts of malaria that he got when he first came on there in Asia Minor, came on shore. Or some other physical malady. And one or more of those conditions may have been in play, but the word messenger is the Greek word angelos, angel. It's used 188 times in the New Testament, and at least 180 of them refer to angelic spirit beings, either good or bad. Now, this is an angel of Satan, so it has to be a bad one, a demon. And God uses this demon in some way to afflict Paul with this ongoing matter, with discomfort and irritation that he likens to a thorn in the flesh. You ever got a splinter in your finger and you don't have time to get it out right now, and every time you touch something? That's what he likened it to. It caused him to ask God specifically three distinct times to remove it, and God said, no, but I'll give you sufficient grace, because if you are weaker, I'm stronger in you. So Paul stopped praying, stopped asking about it. Questions: what can demons do to people? Answer: whatever God will allow, but he has to allow it. Let me leave you with these thoughts. Demons can control unbelievers and cause great physical, mental, and spiritual harm, but they cannot unless they are given an opening into one's life. There's no evidence that they can just pick out somebody and say, I'm going to possess that person. There's no evidence that God allows that on a widespread scale. Otherwise, they would get every unbeliever. But if you open your life to them, just a little bit, they come in. If you never come to Christ this morning for salvation, run to him. Run to him. You are so vulnerable. If you are a believer, don't mess around with anything that can open your life to demonic influence and oppression. Because remember, demons can influence and oppress believers to affect their spiritual well-being and usefulness, but they cannot possess a believer as he or she is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Are you a believer? Tomorrow, September 30th. 7 years ago, September 30th was on a Sunday. I know that because of my dad. The coat I'm wearing today was his. He had a habit of putting his church bulletin in his coat pocket so he would know the last Sunday that he wore that coat to church. Not a bad idea. When I look at this church bulletin from my home church, Osceola, it says the Lord's Day, September 30th, 2012. He wore this coat that day, his last Sunday on earth. 2 days later, on Tuesday, October 2nd, he suffered his second heart attack. His first heart attack was the previous October. We didn't think he would make it to Thanksgiving. But he revived and celebrated Christmas with us, and then his birthday and anniversary in January. The Lord graciously gave us another year with him. And he went to church as he did every Sunday on September 30th, wearing this coat. But 2 days later, October 2nd, his second heart attack came, and he died early that Friday morning, October 5th. The next time he would be in his church sanctuary was Monday, October 8th, in a casket as I preached his memorial service. No one that was there that Sunday morning, not my dad, not my mom who was there, not my brother, not any of his church family that was there, none of them. No one but the Lord knew that would be his last Sunday. And you don't know if this will be your last Sunday or mine. I don't say that to scare you. I say it because it's a fact. We just don't know. But if this is your last Sunday, are you ready to meet the Lord? We've been talking about what demons can do to believers and unbelievers. Are you sure you're a believer? So was there a time in your life where you know for sure you recognize your need of a Savior, your sin, you turn from your sin and you put your trust in Jesus Christ? You received his finished work on the cross as full payment for your sins. Nothing you can add to it, nothing you take away from it, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Are you trusting him right now? When the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life, that was saying to Satan, hands off. But he can influence you. So stay in this book, put on the armor that we're going to start talking about next time, and walk with him. But you can't do that until you know him. So the first step, if you've never taken it, is to put your trust in Christ. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song. My faith looks up to thee. Does it? That's what it takes, putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark about demonic activity. You've given us a lot of information that we would be aware and know what demons can do. You've given us the armor to wear. You've given us all that we need for victory. So, Lord, we desire to wear that armor. We desire to walk in the Spirit. We desire to be praying all the time. We desire to not be a casualty of this conflict, but to be used by you on the front lines. But, Lord, we we wonder, perhaps there's someone here today, maybe three, four, maybe more, who've never really put their trust in Christ. Open their eyes, Lord, draw them to yourself. Those of us who know you, that there may be things in our lives we know we need to get rid of, we need to stop. We need to not be opening ourselves up to satanic involvement. Help us to repent, to run to you. Thank you that there is grace and forgiveness. We praise you in Jesus' name.